If you have a Bible, you can open it to Matthew chapter 12. If you didn't bring one with you, our guides are in the back. They'll bring one to you at your seat. Just raise your hand. We want you to read God's word as you hear God's word so that you can see these things that I'm going to share with you for yourself. I've entitled this message, Jesus Christ is the GOAT, the greatest of all time. Somebody came up to me after first service and they said, man, I was trying to figure out the whole service what GOAT meant. And I said, I told you in the beginning, he is the greatest of all times, because I didn't realize that's what you were saying. So just so nobody misses it, Jesus Christ, he is the greatest of all time. Obviously, it's a play on words of something that so many people in our culture today ascribe to their self, that they're the greatest of all time, right? We got so many people boasting that they're the greatest of all time. You got Conor McGregor's, right? Floyd Mayweather's, LeBron James, Michael Jordan's, you know, even people like Derek Jeter, right? But the greatest of all time is the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to just use the text this morning, three reasons as to why that I say that. The first is this, if you're taking notes this morning, that I'll show you as we move through his word, his ability. The second thing that I'm going to show you in his word this morning, and again, I'll highlight it for you when we get there in the text, is his quality. And then third and finally, what I'm going to share with you today as to why he is the greatest of all time is because of his willingness to take residency in your life. So his ability, his quality, and his willingness to take residency in your life and what that means, what that looks like. So let's read the text collectively. Matthew 12, verses 38 through 45. We will pray and we'll get right into it and see what the Lord has for us. It says, then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered Jesus, saying this, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and he said unto them in verse 39, an evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. There shall be no sign given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah, verse 40, was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man, and the language is this, be 3 days and three nights only in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh, verse 41, shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Verse 42, the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, she shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she from the uttermost parts of the earth came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, verse 43, he walks through dry places seeking rest and he finds none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he finds it empty. Secondly, he finds it swept. And thirdly and finally, he finds it garnished or put back in order. Then goeth he, and he take with himself seven other spirits, listen, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and they dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also, Jesus says, until this wicked generation. The New Living Translation finishes verse 45 like this. That will be the experience of this evil generation. So Lord, we come now to your word, and Lord, every week, it's always the same. If your spirit doesn't breathe life, Lord, on your word and open our ears and our hearts to give understanding to it, Lord, we will leave here unchanged. Lord, there will be no real impact on us, Lord, if your spirit doesn't take the words in our Bibles and breathe life into them and make them as though they were arrows and they pierce the depths of our hearts. Lord Jesus, we need something supernatural to happen here. I certainly cannot make sense of your word to your people. It does not matter, Lord, how hard I try. If your spirit does not go with me and ahead of me and behind me, Lord, nothing will be accomplished in this place. So Jesus, I'm asking you now for a fresh portion of your spirit, that this second service would be exactly what it needs to be, Lord, even if it's vastly different than first. We've come to you for fresh manna today, Lord. And we're asking you that you would move in glory, that you would show us why you are the greatest of all time. Please, Lord, hold our attention and speak to our hearts now, we ask. Guide my mouth to speak forth only those things that you want spoken. And it's in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory that all God's people said, Amen. It says this now in verse 38. We'll re-go through the text here. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered Jesus, saying, Master, we want to see a sign from you. We want some type of tangible evidence that you really are the Son of God, that you really are the Savior, that you are the Messiah. Show us something, tell us something, as to give reason why we should believe that. Now, if you're just visiting this week or you sort of forgot where we are in our study, here's the scene. Let me describe it to you. Jesus is moving in great power and wonder. He recently had just healed in this very chapter a man who could not speak or see and that was demon possessed. He set him free from the demon. He opened his eyes and he unloosed his tongue. As soon as he gets done doing this, the religious leaders who are jealous of Jesus, they're jealous of Jesus. They start conjuring up this thought in their heart and in their minds that the only way that he did that was by the power of the devil. That's how Jesus did what he did, by the power of the devil. Then Jesus addresses their thinking. Could you imagine how strange that would be if you were in the service and I stopped preaching and I just spoke to one of you individually or a group of you and I started addressing your thoughts? It would be really eerie, wouldn't it? You would be, man, I don't think I'm ever coming back to that church again. That guy can read minds. That's sort of freaky, right? Jesus does that. He begins to address what's in their hearts and in their minds, and he starts rebuking their thinking. He starts to rebuttal their thinking by basically saying, it's ridiculous and absurd for you guys to say of me in your hearts that I do this by the power of the devil. That makes no sense. And he gives them this warning. He says, be careful, guys. You could speak against me. You could speak against the Father in heaven. You could sin lavishly as you would, so long as you repent and you can get right. But if you keep speaking against the Holy Spirit, if you keep speaking against the working of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity that is working and moving through me, that's empowering me for my ministry, you can cross a line of no return. It's the only unforgivable sin. It's the only unpardonable sin, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the mockery of the working of the Holy Spirit. And if you guys keep going down this road of doing what you're doing, you're in danger of crossing that invisible line where there is no return. So be careful. There's great power in your tongue. It's from the power of your tongue that you enter into the sin that I cannot forgive. So he just gets done giving this spiel. And then they say to him, in response to that, they say, okay, then just show us a sign that you really are who you proclaim to be. Now, this is crazy because he could have easily said, okay, here's the sign. I'm going to heal your memory to recall what I've just done. Just right here, just in this scene right here. Number one, I just healed somebody. Do you not recall me setting somebody free from a demon? Do you not recall me just unloosing a tongue and opening the eyes of the blind? I just did that before you. And secondly, I just read your minds. But you see, here's the thing. Signs don't breed faith. Listen, here's what signs do. All signs do is create a crave for more signs, for further signs, signs and wonders. You hear people saying it all the time. Maybe even you're somebody who says these very words, that if I just was alive in the Bible times and I saw Jesus do some of these supernatural, spectacular things that I read about, then I would follow him more devoutly. Listen, I would suggest to you this, absolutely not. Israel of old saw some of the greatest demonstrations of the power of God, and it didn't work. If you are familiar with the book of Exodus, you might recall the Lord doing some miraculous things with the nation as he led some 2+ million people through the wilderness for 40 years. He allowed food to fall from the sky every single morning that was sufficient for each person and their family, right? Manana Cotty, Manana Bread, Manana Foster. Don't you love that joke? It's so lame, you have to laugh at it. He allows fresh manna, angel food, what they need nutrition-wise, to fall from the sky every single day for 40 years. That's a pretty marvelous sign, isn't it? How about he kept their shoes from wearing out for that time frame also? For me, I would hate it because I need new shoes every so often. For my children, I would love it. Going back to school the fall, just wear the shoes you wore last year. Somehow they grew. You could just keep wearing them, right? It'd be amazing. The Lord miraculously through signs during that time allowed Moses to strike the rock. Water came forth. They had all sorts of signs demonstrated to them, and it did nothing for them as far as their faith was concerned. He led them by a pillar of fire at night, the Holy Spirit of God. He manifested his glory and led the nation by a pillar of fire at night. So all they had to do was follow the pillar. And by day, a great cloud that covered them, that sheltered them, that protected them from the harm of the sun. He led them through the wilderness. These are great signs, and it didn't produce faith. Jesus says, you're after signs, but I'm not here to give signs. And that's a word for all of us here today in the culture of 2017. We are all about sensory. We are all about visuals. Church has become a show for people to go to and to be entertained by and to enjoy. And I'm not against technology. I'm not against some of the things that are available to us to enhance the gospel or to give out the gospel. But the gospel is the gospel, and that's where the power lies, in the word of God. Let's never get things confused. Amen? This is where the power is. Faith comes by hearing and hearing of the word of God, not seeing signs. And that's why we have to be so careful in this sensory day and age, this technology day and age, where, man, that's what we're all about, because that won't do anything for you except for create a crave for further signs. Jesus says this, you're after a sign. He says, responding to his critics, responding to the religious leaders, he says in verse 39, an evil and an adulterous generation. That's the type of people that seek after a sign. There's going to be no sign given, Jesus says. Don't you know, he takes the ball right back into his own court. There's not going to be any sign given. I don't have to stoop to your commands. There's not going to be any sign given, he responds back to them and says, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, hang on a minute here. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights only in the heart of the earth. And he says in verse 41, the men of Nineveh, they shall rise up in judgment with this generation, and they shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. So the first thing that Jesus does here to ascribe credibility to him being Messiah, to show that he is the greatest of all time, for men to come to him, not to boast, but for men to see that he is what we need, is his ability to conquer the grave, his resurrection. That's what you're supposed to see here. Listen, he says this, Jonah was a type of me. Jonah came, if you know the scriptures, he's an Old Testament Israelite prophet. He had a call on his life to go to this place called Nineveh and to tell these people who were deeply entrenched in sin to repent. God shows him this, and what does he do? He runs for the hills. He takes his ship going the other way, right? You know this book? You could read it this morning or this afternoon if you'd like in just a few minutes. It's an awesome, really, really rich little book in the Bible. I read it twice this morning. It was blessing me. He goes the other way, because that's how I feel so many times. When God taps my shoulder to do something, I want to go the other way. And he jumps ship, he goes the other way, and there's a storm in the sea. He's down in the bottom of the boat sleeping. And everybody, the mariners and the seamen, they start freaking out, and they start asking each other, why is this happening? What's going on? And Jonah says, well, I can tell you what's happening. God told me to do this, and I did that, and so that's why the storm's happening. So they throw him overboard. And there just so happens to be this great big fish, many call it a whale, that swallows him up. Listen, Jesus said it happened, so I believe it happened. I got no problem with it. If he can create the heavens and the earth, he can create a fish big enough to swallow a man. And the fish swallows the man, and he's in the belly of this fish for 3 days and three nights, and it's there that he repents and says, okay, because you would too. If you were, right? I mean, you would too at that point. It's okay, God, I'll give up here. I'll do, you know, whatever it is that you wanted me to do, I'd rather suffer in your will than out of your will in this thing's belly. I want to get out of this here. And so he repents and he humbles himself and he spit out on shore. And the call of God doesn't change. That's why we're better off just to obey it at the onset, right? Because it doesn't change. What do you want me to do now, God? Well, go to Nineveh. It's a 3 days journey. So he gets there in a day's journey, it says. And he stands, you know, in the gate of the city, enters, and he says, repent! Judgment's coming! I wish it was that easy. All of a sudden, everybody starts falling on their faces, ripping their garments with sackcloth on their forehead, and they start heeding to his word. Eugene Peterson translates that portion of Jonah by saying this, repent, you're about to get smashed. And he walks away. He just leaves the city, and he gets mad. He gets mad, and he goes, and he hides, and he says to God at the close of Jonah, he says this. He says, God, I'm so upset with you. I knew you were going to do this. You're gracious, you're kind, you're merciful, you're long-suffering, you're gentle. Look what you've done here. You've forgiven people of their sins, people I don't even like. God uses him. And he says, I just want to die. Kill me, Lord. This is crazy. Jesus comes on the scene and he says, and there's a greater than Jonah standing before you. I preached a message to you so much more complete, so much more loving, so much more full than what Jonah preached to the Ninevites. And they received what he said. You don't receive, though, what I say. It doesn't make sense. You want a sign. There's not going to be a sign. The only sign that you're going to get from me is my ability to rise again. Listen, that is the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you're wondering, Pastor, who do you think you are calling Jesus the greatest of all time? I'm telling you right now, the number one reason, not just in my study today, but always, is his ability to conquer the grave. There is nobody else that can resurrect themselves bodily from the grave besides Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ did that. He rose from the grave. He conquered sin. He conquered death. Nobody else can do that besides Jesus Christ. He is the undisputed greatest of all time that has ever lived. Jesus Christ. Because he rose from the grave. Yeah, you should give him a round of applause for that. Just like just like Jonah in the belly of the whale, right, was ejected from there, Jesus rose again from the heart of the earth. This is great reason to say that you're the greatest of all time. And if you're wondering why, because if he rose from the grave and he is ours, then we too will rise victoriously and receive glory that he has prepared for us. See, he's our hope. If he didn't rise from the grave, if all he was, listen, I'm going to challenge your thinking today. If all he was a good teacher, or all he was a prophet among men, and he didn't actually defeat the grave, we are the most miserable people on the planet. We have no business holding church. I'd have no job. I wouldn't take this job if there was no resurrection of Jesus Christ. But because he rose again bodily, not as a phantom, but bodily, because he did do the very things that he said he would do after 3 days and three nights and being in the heart of the earth, rising again and ascending back into glory, there is great reason to say you are the greatest of all time, because you defeated my greatest enemy, death. One day I'm going to die. Listen, one day you're going to die. I had reported to me after first service, I had a lady come to me and say, hey, do you know little Elijah? I said, well, tell me a little about who he is, and I'll try to figure out, because I know by faces better than names. She described him, and she described his family. She said, I got it. I know who he is. She said, Friday night, he was in bed. He's 6 years old. My son is 6 years old. She said, Friday night, he was in bed with his grandmother, who he lives with. He's laying in bed. They're about to go to sleep, like they do every other night. He sits up, and he says, Grandma, my head is pounding. Now, she knew in the way that he said it, this wasn't just like, you know, he had a little headache. She knew something was wrong. So she called 911, and it ended up being that he had an aneurysm that bursted Friday night in his grandmother's bed. Now, he should have been dead right there and then. But by the grace of God, God spared his life. He got to Strong Hospital. He's alive. He's getting well, and he's on the mend. Praise the Lord. We got to continue to pray for him, though. Listen to me. This is the crazy part about aneurysms, strokes, cancer, you know, all of the things that could take our lives in a moment's notice, and you don't even know you have it. We have to understand that death is going to come knocking at all of our doors one day. Like, it is inevitable. One out of every one person dies, right? It's going to happen, and we don't know when. We all think we're going to live till 70, 80, 90 years old, and we're going to have grandchildren and retirement, all these things. Listen, nobody is even guaranteed today, let alone tomorrow. So when I tell you news about the greatest of all time, that he has the ability to conquer the grave, it's not just good news for him because he rose again and he didn't have to stay in the grave. It's good news for us because we too will rise because he rose. We too will rise, but not just rise and then do nothing. We will rise and we will enter into glory. We will rise and we will enter into that place where there are streets of gold, where there is no sickness, where there is no sorrow, where there is no pain. We will rise because he rose. We will have victory over the grave. And every sickness and disparity that's in this life, we will have it too because of Jesus Christ. That's why he's the greatest of all time. Every other god, you've heard it so many times. I want to challenge your thinking today. Every other god or proclaimed god, every other guru, prophet, you can find their bones and ashes scattered around the world. You can find them, but not those of Jesus Christ. That's what sets him apart. He was witnessed. eyewitnessed by over 500 people. Your court of law demands only two or three eyewitnesses to prove somebody guilty. Over 500 people. Not even just his believers, not even just his 12 apostles or 11 remaining, but 500 people witnessed the resurrected Lord. He's the greatest of all time. He stands before his critics and he says, "You want me to give you a sign? Here's your sign. I'm going to get up from the grave. I'm only borrowing it for the weekend. That's your sign." Then the second thing he does here is he says this. The Queen of the South. We learned about her on Wednesday nights in 1 Kings. She's also written about in Chronicles. The Queen of the South, she's going to rise up in judgment with this generation. And she's going to condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And I tell you this, there's a greater than Solomon that's standing before you. What was Solomon known for? What is Jesus doing here? It's like he's holding a jury. What is he doing here? What is he using for evidence to prove his messiahship? Well, the first thing was his ability. The second thing is his quality. He's saying this, hey, Solomon was known for his wisdom. He was the wisest man to ever live. The Bible says that about him. People from all over the world, like the Queen of Sheba, she came a great distance to stand before him and to see if the rumors she heard of him were true. And you know what she said when she got before him? I haven't even heard the half of it. I watch your servants come in, come out. I watch how people respond to you. I watch how people respect you. I watch how you judge matters. She was in awe of Solomon. She gave him every gift she could give to him. She was blown away by who he was and the quality of the man. Jesus says, as great as he was and as wise as he was, Queen of Sheba came all that way. You haven't come from anywhere. You're standing right in my presence, and I'm a greater than Solomon standing before you in my wisdom. So he calls his ability and his quality to the stand to prove to these guys that he's the Messiah. You want a sign? Here's your sign. The wisdom that flows from my life. So I'm looking at this in my own devotional life. If you don't agree with it, that's fine. This is what the Lord ministered to me. I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, Jesus, these are your words. This is your story. Why did you call wisdom to the stand? And this is what the Holy Spirit ministered back to me. Because the way that grace and truth flowed from his life so perfectly and intertwined is the greatest evidence of wisdom that has ever existed in the planet. Jesus Christ came in the fullness of grace and truth. So the wisdom that flowed from him exceeded any wisdom, even the greatest of those who had wisdom, like Solomon, has ever had. Because all the truth he gave out was sprinkled with grace every time. All the grace he gave out was intertwined with truth. And it was always done in a perfect balance where you couldn't help but to adore him if your heart allowed so. You want a sign that I'm the Messiah? I'm going to rise from the grave. You want a sign that I'm Messiah? Not only do I speak truth to you like many have done, but I sprinkle truth with grace. Let me explain to you what I'm saying. We read about this. We study it all the time. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Jesus goes out. He opens the ears of the deaf. Jesus goes out. He causes the blind to see. Jesus goes out. He causes the lame to walk. Jesus goes out. He rises Lazarus from the grave. Jesus goes out. He sups with sinners. Jesus goes out. He washes his disciples' feet. Jesus goes out. He allows a woman who was demon-possessed to anoint his head with oil. He allows all this, which they're all gracious acts. But every time he does it, he dashes truth in there. If it was just graciousness, there would be no substance. If it was just graciousness and grace and grace and grace, it would be fluff. It wouldn't be anything substantial. It wouldn't be anything that could actually carry these people through their life. And every time he does these acts of grace and these acts of mercy, he always speaks truth to the people. And because he's so gracious, his truth is receivable. You catch that? But if he was just truth and he never demonstrated grace, he would be... Honestly, he'd be disgusting to humanity. If all Jesus did is go around and preach truth, it was a turn or burn. It was just hellfire and brimstone everywhere he went. Man, we would walk away just like people then. We'd walk away and be like, we've got no chance. If all Jesus was truth, 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 like some preachers. Just beating people over the head with the word of God and never sprinkling grace in the mix. It would beat us up, man. We would walk away with our heads hanging down, our hands hanging down, thinking, forget it. I've got no chance. Jesus says, you want a sign that I'm Messiah? I'm going to rise from the grave, and I give out grace and truth like it's never been given out before. I don't compromise the truth. I don't hold back the truth, but I sprinkle grace on top of it. It's like grated cheese on top of your pasta sauce. It's the best thing I can come up with right now, probably because it's almost noon, and it's Sunday. Sauce is amazing. My mom's sauce, my wife's sauce, it's amazing. Even my father makes sauce. It's great. But if there's no cheese, it's really not good. I could eat the sauce, but there has to be cheese. There's got to be grace with truth. It's like pepperoni on your pizza. Cheese pizza's good, but you put pepperoni on the cheese pizza, it's a whole lot better, isn't it? I'm not going to stop because I'm giving you guys an example to make it relatable to your minds. It's like a hamburger without cheese. It's like a hot dog without a bun. Okay, I'm done. It's like an ice cream without rainbow sprinkles. Listen to me, please. Jesus is the wisest of all. Why? Listen, he's not some Confucius on the scene. You guys read your Bibles, understand what I'm saying to you here today. You go read the Gospels, Jesus wasn't like saying these. He wasn't walking around. I mean, he did crazy things. He'd use nature and he'd speak, and he was a philosopher. I mean, he's the creator of the heavens and the earth. He is intelligent. But like, he didn't go, that's not like what he was known for. He didn't just go around and just say these things where everyone's like, ooh, that's, I'll ponder that. He did do that, but it wasn't just that. He spoke truth and wrapped in grace. Bacon wrapped scallops, right? It's just so good. That's Jesus. No, I'm so serious. I mean, I do church because of grace. I'm a pastor in a non-denominational Bible teaching church because of grace. I get up here with a fire in my body every week because of grace. Jesus is the wisest man to ever live, and he exceeds Solomon because he gave truth and grace. You know what Solomon did? He studied zoology. He talked about animals. He studied the sea. He did those things. They were fascinating, but people wouldn't understand what he was even saying, obviously. Jesus came on the scene and he got down. He got down to human level and he looked in sinners' eyes and he told them truth that sets people free. But he gave them grace so it was a possibility. That's why he's the greatest of all time. You're never going to study another religion that offers a God that will do that. They're going to make demands and requirements, and they're not going to give any grace to carry them out. Even some denominations and sects within Christianity, they're going to just give you truth, so the grace is not there, and you can't do anything with it. Or they're going to just give you grace, and there's no truth, so you don't know what to do with it. But Jesus is the fullness of both. What a blend he has. What a quality he has about him, grace and truth. He's the greatest of all time. And third and finally here, he says something that I think is supposed to be a part of what we've already covered. He says in verse 43, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest and he finds none. Then he says, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he's come, he finds it empty, swept and garnished, he put back in order. Then he goes, the unclean spirit, and he takes with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and they dwell there. And the last state of a man is worse than the first. Even so it shall be unto this wicked generation. That's the qualifying statement for the text. People look at this and they say, I don't get it. Why did he say all that? That's the ending of verse 45 is why he said all that. He's likening something that is a little bizarre to me. I don't pretend to have a full grasp on it. He's likening demon possession, a possession of a body with an evil spirit, being set free by the evil spirit, not doing anything about being set free, that evil spirit going to get six of its buddies and coming back in the number of seven, and completely, seven's the number of completeness, not perfection, and completely possessing the person to his listeners that are rejecting him as Messiah. I told you in the beginning, he's the greatest of all time because of his ability, because his quality, and his desire to take up residency in your life. Because when he takes up residency in your life, this whole scare of demons possessing a person can't happen. He doesn't do timeshares. When the Holy Spirit abides in you, there is no room for any other spirit to come in you. Now, I look at this text and I think to myself, Lord, I don't fully get it. I don't even fully get the difference, if there is a difference, of evil spirits and demons. I don't know if they're fallen angels. I don't fully know what they are. I know this, though. There are powers and principalities of dark places that I want to know nothing about. And I don't have to worry, not because I've arrived. I don't have to worry, not because I know the Bible really well. I don't have to worry, not because I'm a pastor and I'm in church every week. I don't have to worry because I have professed the name of Jesus as my Lord and Savior. So I've been sealed with the Spirit of God to the day of redemption. You see, he's taken residency in my life and anyone else's life that is here today that has welcomed him as Savior King into their life. He's taken residency. This is the positive of these verses. He's taken residency in your life so that there is no vacancy sign over you. But Jesus said, that's why I asked you to raise your hand for a Bible. That's why I ask you to read your Bible and hear what I'm saying. Because I can't make this stuff up because I don't even know enough about it to make it up. Jesus says there is a real potential danger that when a generation, when a group of people like Israel of old, they've been given opportunity, their house has been cleaned. See, what he's referring to, stay with me for 1 minute. I'm going to take you on a quick history journey, then I'm going to wrap it up. What he's referring to is the Babylonian captivity that Israel was taken in 70 AD when they gave themselves over to idolatry. God sends them into Babylonian captivity because that is where idolatry central was. You want idols? Go have your fill of idols. He sends them into that captivity. And it's after that when they were brought back into the land that they were restored when they repented and the sect of Pharisees was developed and grew because these men were saying this, we never want to enter into idolatry again. So they came up with all sorts of orthodoxy and religion and just outward rituals to protect themselves from ever falling into that danger of captivity again. And it was good in the beginning, like devout men who were serious about the word of God, serious about not breaking the law of God. But it turned by the time that Jesus came on the scene, hang with me. It turned into a thing where it was all outward show. It was all mere moralism. That's all it was. And the danger of, you know, self-cleansed mere moralism. I do this. I go to church. I read my Bible. I do all these things. Jesus says this. You're like this. You're people that are going to witness my ability to rise again. You've experienced and you've heard the quality of my person, the wisdom, the grace and truth that flows from me. But you're in danger because you've not allowed me to take residency in your lives. You're in danger. There's a vacancy sign over you because as I've restored you back to the land, as I've allowed these Pharisees to reintroduce you to my word, yeah, to an extreme and yeah, to a fault, but nonetheless, reintroduce you to my word, your house has been cleaned out. It's been swept. It's been restored. It's ready for me to move in. He says, if you don't let me move in and let my spirit abide in you, you're in danger of a complete possession of evil spirits. That's what he says. I can't apologize for it. That's what he says. And I believe today that that is very, very real. You look around at the world that we live in and you cannot deny that this world is filled with wickedness and evilness everywhere. I talk to people all the time, not just in church, outside of church, you know, and people will say, man, I just don't get where all this evil came from. These terrorists, these people that are plotting these evil, wicked deeds, man, all the crime and all the hate and all the perversion and all the sin. Where does this all come from? The God of this world. Jesus Christ is God. He's sovereign and he won the title deed back to this earth when he died on Calvary's Hill, but he hasn't yet claimed that title deed. Satan is still reigning and ruling as the God of this world. And he's the influencer of all evil, him and his minions. You understand? And something about scripture that is revealed to us about these evil spirits is they seek to be embodied. They're always looking to be embodied. The two demon-possessed men at the tombs of the Gadarenes. You might recall Jesus delivered those two men. And when he delivered those two men of demons, they begged of Jesus, please let us enter in to the swine that we're feeding by nearby. Let us at least enter them. They love to be embodied. They don't like to be without a body. It's strange. It's bizarre. I don't even want to know much more about it than that. But I know that. And they seek to enter in. They seek to possess individuals where there's a vacancy sign over their lives. But when Jesus Christ becomes the king of your heart, through confession of sin and acceptance of him as your Lord and Savior, that can never happen to you. That's a really good reason for me to give him the title of the GOAT, of the greatest of all time, because I never, ever, ever want to experience some evil supernatural spirit entering into my life, and I don't have to because of Jesus. Do you understand that? You might be here and you might be thinking, I don't get it. How can this happen? Here's how it could happen. By you trusting in your mere moralism. By you thinking that what you do and what you contribute to your religiosity is enough. By you not accepting Jesus, by you not looking at his ability over the grave and his quality of grace and truth and rejecting him and him giving you chance after chance, your house remains clean, swept, ready to go, ready to move in, and you never let him move in. In the scriptures, it talks about the danger of the pharmaceutical world. It's connected which with sorcery and witchcraft. It speaks to us about the dangers of opening ourselves up to the demonic realm that is all around us, that if God were to open our eyes, we would see it. We couldn't handle it. His angels are fighting for us. But when you open yourself up through drunkenness, through abuse of pills, legal or illegal, and Jesus isn't into your heart, you're flirting with that demonic realm. When you're drunk, when you're high, you experience outer body experiences, man. You do things you wouldn't normally do. Isn't that true? That's why you take those things. That's why you pop the OxyContin. That's why you do the heroin. That's why you get drunk, because it enables you to become something you are not apart from that influence. And the Bible says that when Jesus Christ is not your Savior King, that you flirt with that realm where those spirits see your life and they say, that person is not sealed with the Spirit of God. They are open to possession. It's dangerous. It's real. The Bible teaches it. But Jesus says, you don't got to have any fear. If you don't ever want to experience that or know anything about that, then all you have to do is welcome me in as your Lord and Savior personally. And I will seal you forever. You will forever be mine and I will forever be yours, all the way to glory. So I look at that and I think, man, Jesus, it doesn't get better than you. You give me victory over the grave. You give me grace and truth to carry me home. You speak truth to my life, but you give me grace so that I can walk with you while I'm here on this earth. And then, Lord, you seal me. You protect me from all the evil, wicked spirits that are all around in this world, all the way till I get to glory. There's nobody like you. So the worship team's going to come and close us, and it's a bizarre place to close. But for the Christian, it's a place to close of celebration. It's a place to close for us to rise to our feet and bless the Lord for all that he is. But for the visitor, for the skeptic, for the person that's never received Jesus, this is like a minute of decision for you. Because for you, you've just heard from the words of Jesus, and he's got amazing credibility. There's great validity to his word. When he speaks, we should listen. You've got this invitation of him to say this: listen, I want to come into your life so that you never have to worry about these things. I want to fill you with my presence and my goodness so that you can know an aneurysm today, a car accident today, some crazy person at Wegmans shoots you today. I mean, you just don't know. We just don't know. We live in a very uncertain world, don't we? So that when you leave these doors, you can know that you know that you're the Lord God Almighty's. How do we do it? I'm going to tell you how we do it. I'm not going to hide it. I'm going to tell you straight up how it goes. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth and if you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, you emphatically will be saved. Not becoming a member of a church, not by memorizing the catechism or your Bible, but simply by believing unto salvation in the name of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to invite you during this song. We're going to go through a course or two. If you're here today and you're like, you know what? I just don't know that I know. I mean, I've come to church. I've got a Bible. I've read it. I'm moral. I'm upright. Yeah. But listen, if you don't know that you know, you got to know that you know that his Spirit is within you. And if you don't know that you know, you don't live in truth. You live in sin. That should be an alarm number one to you. And if you're here today and you're like, I just got to make this right. I can't go by my title. I got to go by my condition. I got to get this right. Then I'm going to invite you during this song to stand up and to stay standing. And then as soon as they back off from singing for a minute, I'm going to lead you in a prayer. Listen, here's how it's going to go. Dear Jesus, this is what I'm going to lead you in. Please forgive me of my sins. Please come into my heart. Take residency as you offer to do in my life and be my Lord and Savior. And then we're going to let you go. We're not going to hound you. We're not going to bother you. We're going to just let you go. But we want to make sure that you know that you know. That you know that you know that you know. That you guys are one by the grace of Jesus Christ. So please, if you're here today and you got to make that calling and election sure, would you just stand now during the song and stay standing?